Tonight, as we pick up the story in 2 Samuel 3, I want you to imagine that we're reading the news. And just headline after headline, that's how I've kind of tried to structure the outline tonight, just to give us each headline as we come along. So, number one, we see the strength of David in verses 1 through 5. And the first thing that we're told in verse 1 is David grows stronger. It says in verse 1, "There was long war between the house of David and the house of Saul, but David waxed stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul waxed weaker and weaker." So battles continue to rage between the house of Saul and the house of David, and David's house continues to grow stronger. Saul's continues to grow weaker. The second thing we see by way of the strength of David, a note is made about his family, about his children, specifically his sons born to him there in Hebron. And so David's wives and sons are mentioned in verse 2 through 5. "And unto David were sons born in Hebron. And his firstborn was Amnon of Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and his second Chileab of Abigail, the wife of Nabal the Carmelite, and the third Absalom, the son of Maachah, the daughter of Talmi, king of Geshur, and the fourth Adonijah, the son of Haggith, and the fifth Shephatiah, the son of Abital, and the sixth Ithream by Eglah, David's wife. These were born to David in Hebron." Now we pause there as we read the headlines and we say, again, this is not right. David has six wives mentioned here. He also has one other named Michael, seven. And it's naming all these sons that are born to him, but they're born to all these different wives. There's some names here introduced at this point in the story because they're going to come back later on, and these names, especially Amnon and Absalom, are going to cause some of the greatest heartbreak for David and his family and the kingdom. David's sin of disobedience, as Deuteronomy 17 warned, that a king of Israel, whom the Lord thy God shall choose, verse 17, "neither shall he multiply wives unto himself, that his heart turn not away." Okay? The warning was given in the law that this is not how it's supposed to be for a king of God's people. And so David is disobeying in this area, and these characters we're introduced to will cause great pain and heartbreak for him, for his family, and for the kingdom. Also, Adonijah will come up after David's death, and there will be conflict between him and Solomon. So there's a lot of stuff here. One other thing to note is it seems likely that Absalom's mother, David married to make an alliance with the king of Geshur, who is a pagan king who, guess where he just happens to reign? If you look on your Bible map, the region of Geshur is located just above Mahanaim, on the east side of Jordan. So why do you think David married her? Put pressure on Ishbosheth and Abner, because now they have an ally of David just to the north of their border. So why is he doing this? All kinds of stuff going on here, and it is not good. We're introduced to them at this stage, but we are to be reminded that this is not God's plan for marriage. One man, one woman, joined together as one flesh in the sight of the Lord. David is living disobediently in this area. So we come next to these negotiations with David in verses 6 through 25. Let's look first at Abner's conflict with Ishbosheth in 6 to 11. "And it came to pass, while there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David, that Abner made himself strong for the house of Saul. And Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah. And Ishbosheth said to Abner, 'Wherefore hast thou gone into my father's concubine?' Then was Abner very wroth for the words of Ishbosheth, and said, 'Am I a dog's head, which against Judah do show kindness this day unto the house of Saul thy father, to his brethren and to his friends, and have not delivered thee into the hand of David, that thou chargest me today with a fault concerning this woman? So do to God to Abner, and more also, except as the Lord has sworn to David, even so I do to him, to translate the kingdom from the house of Saul, and to set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah, from Dan even to Beersheba. And he could not answer Abner a word again, because he feared him. In our next little headline here, we have this conflict between Abner and Ishbosheth. Abner continues to grow stronger, and Ishbosheth, as we've mentioned before, is portrayed as a weak, incompetent ruler. Abner's the one who holds the real power, and the text doesn't explicitly confirm or deny whether Abner actually did this thing, though it seems quite likely that he did, because the statement is made that he is making himself stronger. All right? So one way to make himself even stronger is to go into Saul's concubine and have relations with her, and that is a way of saying, I am like Saul now. The power that Saul had, I'm taking on myself. I now have his concubine. Now, we read this, and one of the things that immediately jumps out to us as born-again Christians is how horrific this is, that this woman is being used in a power play, and it's just, oh, it's so crass, isn't it? She's being used as she was used by Saul, not his wife, just a concubine. Now she's being manipulated and used, presumably, by Abner. And Ishbosheth raises the issue there, not because if he's upset that she's been violated in any way, but because you're trying to gain power for yourself, Abner. Don't you just grieve over what's going on here with Rizpah? It's horrible. That's a terrible thing that's taking place there. And you see what Ishbosheth, he gets up the courage to go and say, why have you done this thing? And Abner just unleashes on Ishbosheth and basically says, you know, am I a dog's head to you? Like, you're calling me the dirtiest traitor? Is that what you're doing? You're charging me with wrongdoing against this woman and against you? And then he threatens Ishbosheth and says, you know, what's keeping me? I've been showing so much kindness to you and all of Saul's friends and all of his family. What's keeping me from turning the kingdom over to David? Why don't I just go and do that right now? How would you like that? Have you ever had a conversation with somebody where that's the way it goes? Like, who do you think you are? Don't you know who I am? Don't you know what I can do? Don't you know how good I've been to you? How proud we can be when we talk that way, can't we? Where we, like, manipulate someone by, you know, it's all about my power and what I have done, and how dare you say anything to me about what I'm doing? I should be able to live and do and act and say and treat people the way I think is right, because I've got the power and strength. So you just go on off and I'll do what I like. And so we're seeing here really a window into our own hearts, are we not? Because which one of us would sit here and say, I've never acted or talked to somebody in that way? We each have in various ways. We've reacted with that indignation, not because the Lord has been slighted or because of sinfulness, but because we have been perceivably wronged in some way. Look at Ishbosheth's reaction here to the threats of Abner. He doesn't say a word, and he's afraid. You see, if Abner had indeed done this thing, Ishbosheth has the authority, whether there's a trial first or whatever, the death penalty is hanging over Abner's head. And Ishbosheth should be able to, having accused him of being a traitor, carry out the judgment for that offense. But here we see him silent, shocked into silence, afraid, and refusing to go any further with this issue. One other interesting thing to note just before we move on is, don't you find it fascinating in verse 9 that Abner says, as the Lord has sworn to David, even so I do to him? Like, Abner is not, he knows what the Lord has sworn to do. So we're seeing another level of the hardening of his heart. That he knows what God has promised. He knows that the Lord has anointed David as king. He knows the Lord's plan. And Abner this whole time is resisting that thing. And he says, you know what? I might just be the one to go ahead and do what the Lord had promised to do and give the kingdom to David. It just blows your mind, the arrogance here, the pride of Abner, the way in which he is just living how he sees fit. And it is a warning to us that we not do the same. We move next headline, Abner's message to David, 12 to 16. Abner sent messengers to David on his behalf, saying, "Whose is the land?" Saying also, "Make thy league with me, and behold, my hand shall be with thee, to bring about all Israel unto thee." And he said, "Well, I will make a league with thee, but one thing I require of thee, that is, thou shalt not see my face, except thou first bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when thou comest to see my face." And David sent messengers to Ishbosheth, Saul's son, saying, "Deliver me my wife Michal, which I espoused to me for 100 foreskins of the Philistines." And Ishbosheth sent and took her from her husband, even from Phaltiel, the son of Laish. And her husband went with her along, weeping behind her, the Baharim. Then said Abner unto him, "Go, return." And he returned. Next headline, Abner's message to David. "I'm ready to turn the kingdom over to you. Let's meet." David's message back, "Great, I'll make covenant with you, but this is my requirement. You must bring Michal to me first. Otherwise, I'm not going to see your face." And not only does he send that message to Abner, he also goes ahead and sends messengers to Ishbosheth and says, basically, "Give me your sister back because she's my wife." And in fact, you remember, Saul had the bride priced of 1,000 foreskins of the Philistines. I actually delivered twice that amount. And she is my lawfully wedded wife, so return her to me. You see, here we enter into a whole nother level of the brokenness. Michal truly loved David, 1 Samuel 18, verse 20. She actually helped protect David's life from her father when he was trying to kill David. And Saul had been using her all along as a way to try and inflict pain on David. First, by trying to get David killed, by getting him to fight 100 Philistines. And then, after David flees into the wilderness to hide, Saul takes Michal, who loves David, and gives her to another man. This man mentioned in the text, Phaltiel. Just to dig it in a little bit further, to inflict more pain. Again, we see the sin and brokenness in this, the manipulation. And you can imagine what Michal has been through. The way she's being passed now from the man she loves to someone else. Restart your life. This is years and years that this has gone on. And now David is saying, not only does he want Michal back because she was his first wife, but he also wants her back probably because this is going to endear him to the house of Saul, to once again have Saul's daughter as his wife and kind of strengthen his claim to the throne. And to people in Benjamin saying, well, now he's married to a daughter of someone from the tribe of Benjamin. That looks pretty good. So again, we're seeing all this kind of stuff going on. And I think one of the... it's just so gruff, isn't it? Phaltiel is following them along, just weeping and mourning as they go. He's been dragged into all of this. And he's mourning and weeping over all of this. And Abner's like, go, get out of here. You know, this is done. Brokenness everywhere. Messy, messy, messy. Sin, these marital issues, divorce, all of this stuff. David and Michal had not been divorced, but now we see this with Phaltiel. It is messy. And it causes much pain and grief. We see, letter C, Abner's meeting with the elders of Israel. Next headline, 17 to 19. Abner had communication with the elders of Israel, saying, "You sought for David in times past to be king over you. Now then do it, For the Lord has spoken of David, saying, By the hand of my servant David I will save my people Israel out of the hand of the Philistines and out of the hand of all their enemies. And Abner also spake in the ears of Benjamin, and Abner went also to speak in the ears of David in Hebron all that seemed good to Israel, and that seemed good to the whole house of Benjamin. Look at the way Abner is dealing with this, right? So he calls the elders of Israel. These are probably the counselors that Ishbosheth had. He calls Ishbosheth's counselors over to him and says, hey, let's talk about things, right? Let's talk about turning the kingdom over to David. I know a time passed, you saw David in times past be king over you. Let's do it. Remember, the Lord has spoken through David that through David, the Lord is going to give us victory over the Philistines and our surrounding enemies. That's what the Lord's going to do through David. So I think the time is right for us to join ourselves to David. And you see the response to that message in verse 19, right? There has been war between the house of Saul and the house of David. And now Saul's cousin is saying, yeah, why are we even fighting him? We should be on his team and then go fight our enemies. And the men of Benjamin, Saul's household, say, yeah, that sounds good to us. And the men of Israel say, okay. So we see here, Abner could have taken those steps 7.5 years ago. Abner knew these things. It's not like a surprise to him all of a sudden that David was the Lord's anointed one who was going to become the next king. Abner has allowed all this conflict to go on for 7.5 years, bloodshed, all these things for his own purposes, his own power. And now he's going to endear himself to David. And it's like, well, now I'm going to be in the good graces of David because I'm the one that turned the kingdom over to him. Do you see all that's going on here and all of the corruption? And you look at this and we look at these kinds of things, this corruption, we say, oh, it's revolting, right? Sin. Abner's meeting with David is found in verse 20 and 21. Headline, David meets with Abner in Hebron. So Abner came down to David in Hebron and 20 men with him. And David made Abner and the men that were with him a feast. And Abner said unto David, I will arise and go, and will gather all Israel unto my lord the king, that they may make a league with thee, and that thou mayest reign over all that thine heart desireth. And David sent Abner away, and he went in peace. So they've feasted together. They are going to make a covenant, a league together. And David is going to be made king and rule over the people as his heart desires. So David sends Abner away in peace. That's important. The war is now over. The opposing general has met with the king and submitted to him. They have met in peace. They have feasted together. And they have pledged to make covenant between the house of Saul and the house of David. And he's sent in peace. War is over. Headline. Joab is meeting with David, 22 to 25. Behold, the servants of David and Joab came from pursuing a troop and brought in a great spoil with them. And Abner was not with David in Hebron, for he had sent him away and he was gone in peace. When Joab and all the host that was with him were come, they told Joab, saying, Abner, the son of Ner, came to the king, and he hath sent him away, and he is gone in peace. Then Joab came to the king and said, What hast thou done? Behold, Abner came unto thee. Why is it that thou hast sent him away, and he is quite gone? Thou knowest Abner, the son of Ner, that he came to deceive thee, and to know thy going out and thy coming in, and to know all that thou doest. Joab comes back from a raid with all this spoil to further David's wars and to supply needs for the families and the armies there in Hebron and everything. And he's told by these people there in Hebron, oh, did you hear? Abner, son of Ner, showed up. He met with David. He made peace with David. War's over. Good news, right? And Joab comes into David livid. This is not how you speak to your king. He comes in and rails on David and says, "What are you doing?" It's like, are you kidding me? That guy showed up here without an army and you let him just walk away? Don't you know he's a spy? Don't you know he came to deceive you? Don't you know he's a liar? Don't you know that he came to see our strength and he's going to go out and cause more problems for us? The true irony here is that what is really in Joab's heart is coming out in his accusation of Abner. It's skewed his view of the situation. His anger, his hatred, his vengeance that he desires upon Abner is causing him to lie to himself and accuse Abner of something that Abner actually hasn't done. Is Abner a wholesome, you know, wonderful individual? No, he's not. But he's not guilty of what Joab has accused him of. The one who is guilty of this, we find in the next headline, is Joab himself. And so it often is with ourselves. We see the sin in others, or we even perceive or think that we see the sin in others. But do we realize the treachery of our own heart? We are so quick to see and to guess the other person's motive. That person is so messed up. They're such a filthy sinner. They're probably thinking this right now. Meanwhile, our own heart is dark and clouded and guilty. And the proper response in that moment is to confess and stop and say, "Lord, I've done it again. What am I thinking? I am not the judge of that person's heart. So God, guard my own heart from casting judgment on them." Right? Now, it's one thing if there's sin that needs to be addressed and confronted, but you're seeing what we're talking about here from the text. So we come to the next section. This is a closing section. We'll try and get through this quickly here. We have the murder of Abner in verses 26 through 39, and we have Abner's meeting with Joab, verse 26 and 27. "And when Joab was come out from David, he sent messengers after Abner, which brought him again from the well of Sirah, but David knew it not. And when Abner was returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside in the gate to speak with him quietly, and smote him there under the fifth rib, that he died for the blood of Asahel his brother." A time of peace. Treacherous Joab sends messengers, most likely Abishai, because later on it says that Abishai is included in the curse that David calls on Joab. Abishai is not mentioned in the murder there, but perhaps Abishai is the one that brings the message. We don't know exactly, but it seems highly likely. "Go and call Abner. I need to meet with him." And Abner comes. And you see the treachery of Joab as he takes him aside, knowing full well what he is about to do, and strikes him intentionally, specifically, in the same spot that Joab had struck Asahel. Same spot. Right in the stomach, under the fifth rib. As if to say, "How do you like it? How does it feel when it happens to you? Vengeance is mine, saith Joab." But the law of God says in Genesis 9:6, "Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man." And in Numbers 35, specifically, the law says, "If he thrust him of hatred and hurl at him by laying of weight, that he die, or in enmity smite him with his hand, that he die, he that smote him shall surely be put to death, for he is a murderer." Joab has transgressed greatly in this act of vengeance, hatred, and murder. We come to David's reaction in verse 28 through 39. And afterward, when David heard it, he said, "I and my kingdom are guiltless before the Lord forever from the blood of Abner, the son of Ner. Let it rest on the head of Joab and on all his father's house, and let there not fail from the house of Joab one that hath an issue, or that is a leper, or that leaneth on a staff, or that falleth on the sword, or that lacketh bread." So Joab and Abishai his brother slew Abner because he had slain their brother Asahel at Gibeon in the battle. David here calls out and calls the Lord his witness and says, "I and my kingdom are guiltless. I sent Abner away in peace. I did not know Joab did this. I had nothing to do with this. We are innocent of his blood. Let the guilt remain on Abner and the house, or on Joab and his house." And he calls this curse of all these various things of a kind of an issue and the leprous, issue and leaning on a staff, this frailty, this falling, dying by the sword, lacking bread, all these things. He calls that on Abishai and Joab, the sons of Zeruiah, because of the guilt of their sin. They bear the guilt of their sin. We come to verse 31, and it says, "David said to Joab and to all the people that were with him, 'Rend your clothes and gird you with sackcloth and mourn before Abner.' And King David himself followed the bier. And they buried Abner in Hebron, and the king lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner, and all the people wept. And the king lamented over Abner and said, 'Died Abner as a fool dieth? Thy hands were not bound, nor thy feet put into fetters. As a man falleth before wicked men, so fellest thou.' And all the people wept again over him." David here orders Joab and the men that were with him, kind of his closest soldiers and comrades, to rend their clothes, put on sackcloth, and mourn at Abner's funeral. And the king himself comes and mourns, leading the funeral bier. And this is very abnormal for the king to lament in this open kind of way over the death of someone like that. It's quite the scene there. He lays Abner to rest, not in Mahanaim or in Benjamin, kind of Abner's area from where he grew up. No, he lays him to rest in Hebron, in the city of the king, right, to honor Abner. Now, again, it's not that Abner is some great honorable character, but the way in which he has been put to death, it was wrong. Joab sinned greatly in this. And you see David lamenting the fact that Abner died like a fool. And in other words, he didn't know what was happening to him. He was deceived. He was slain by a wicked man, and the people weep. Now, notice the outcome of this in verse 35. When all the people came to cause David to eat meat while it was yet day. So David's so grieved, he is going without food. The people come to try and get him to eat food and strengthen himself. David swears, saying, "So do God to me and more also, if I taste bread or aught else till the sun be down." And all the people took notice of it, and it pleased them, as whatsoever the king did pleased all the people. For all the people and all Israel understood that day that it was not of the king to slay Abner, the son of Ner. And the king said unto his servants, "Know ye not that there is a prince and a great man fallen this day in Israel? And I am this day weak, though anointed king. These men, the sons of Zeruiah, be too hard for me. The Lord shall reward the doer of evil according to his wickedness." Just a couple of things here as we wrap this up. We see here David winning the hearts of the people by the way he conducts himself in the midst of all of this treachery and wickedness. The people's hearts are pleased by the way they see David as king, leading in this, and they know he had not done or had any part in this sin of slaying Abner. You see, this could have resulted in a prolonged war. This could have resulted in so much more, but the way David goes about this, he is trying to convey very clearly where the guilt lies. And the people's hearts are moved. They are pleased with David. The house of Israel and the house of Judah is pleased. It's interesting in verse 39 that David says, "This day I am weak, though anointed king." And I think here we find an expression as to why he has not called for a trial according to the law and then the death penalty for Joab and Abishai according to the law. I think he's indicating Zeruiah, the sons of Zeruiah, Joab and Abishai, being too hard or being too severe, and the king feeling weak. Perhaps he's showing gentleness, perhaps he's showing grace, but perhaps he is conscious of the fact that Joab could cause major problems for him. David actually, on his deathbed, tells his son Solomon years later, "Make sure you kill Joab." And it's kind of a shocking thing to read all that time later, but it shows you that this had not left David's thoughts. But how ironic it is then that Joab will be used when David himself wants someone murdered. And you have to wonder, if it had just been dealt with here, what would the outcome have been later on? We don't know. But we see here David acknowledging that he is ruling, yes, as king, but he wants to consolidate his power further. Now, we come through all of this, make application here as we close. And we read these headlines and we say, what do we do with that? There's so much sin, so much brokenness, so much pain. You know, we look at David and his lust for many women and his disobedience. We look at Abner and his arrogance and his pride and his manipulation and his threats. We see Ishbosheth's fear and weakness. We see Joab's anger and hatred and vengeance and treachery, his lying and deceitfulness. We see the weeping of Phaltiel and the way that these women have been treated as power play, a way to gain control or advance your own name, your own lineage. And we look at all of that and we say, how desperately do we need a king who will rule and reign in righteousness and in justice and in peace and in mercy and in goodness? Because again, as we see those characters and as we see their sins, we have to acknowledge that we too have sinned in these ways. We too have given ourselves to lust. We too have been angry, hateful, vengeful people. We too have threatened others and sought to advance our own power and strength and manipulation. We too have accused people and responded to that accusation with, "Who do you think you are saying that about me?" in our pride and arrogance. And so we need one who can take the guilt. We look at the blood guilt that hangs over Job's head the rest of his life. And we need someone who can take our guilt off of our head and bear it in our place. And that is why this story must point us to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I would say, let's just look to Colossians 3 for just a moment. Because as we come through all of that and the messiness of sin, I find these words so helpful. Colossians 3 and verse 1. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Okay? If you have died to sin, died to yourself, died to your pride, and all that list of sin, you've died to it, confessed it, forsaken it, called on the Lord for salvation, forgiveness, and mercy, and he has saved you, and you are now a partaker of his resurrection power through what he has accomplished for us, then seek that which is above. Look to where Christ sits. He is on the right hand of God. He is King. He is Lord. He rules and reigns. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. He has died for us to give us life. We are dead to that old way, that murderous, treacherous way, that lustful, angry, hateful way. We're dead to that now. We are freed from that now, and we are in Christ, and we look to him where our life is with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Ours is one of hope. We don't have to live and dwell in that place of brokenness and filthiness and discouragement and depression and that feeling you get when you know you're not living right. You're living in sin, and it's wrong, and you know it's wrong. We don't have to live that way. We can live with hopeful expectation of his glorious return, because he's coming again. And so put to death, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things sake the wrath of God comes on the children of disobedience, in which you also walked some time when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. And then it talks about putting on, therefore, all these things: kindness and mercy and love and meekness and longsuffering, forbearing one another, forgiving. If you have a quarrel, as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Put on charity, love, which is the bond of perfectness, and the peace of God that passes all. And it goes on and on. I wish we could just read on and on and on and on. It goes then to wives and husbands. It goes on in all these ways. And it's like, there it is. There's the gospel cure. There's the remedy. That's why we don't have to live in that 2 Samuel 3. We don't have to live that way. We can live in Christ with joy, having our affection set on him, looking for his return, understanding that his just, righteous judgment will come on all those who walk in disobedience. And we must put to death those things which we once lived in, for we have been freed from them in Christ. So let us take a moment to bow, to run to the Lord with thankful hearts, asking him to help us in each of these areas as we serve him and worship him. Father, we so thank you for giving us your word. How good it is to come and to read it together and to learn from it and to see, as the story plays out with David and these characters, we see all the breaking of your law, the living in pride and disobedience, and the guilt and the pain and the death and the brokenness that that brings. Lord, we cry out. We need the Christ, the King who will rule in justice and peace, the prophet who will speak the truth and never lie, the priest who will make the once-for-all sacrifice for our sins to cleanse us and remove our guilt, that we might walk with you in the joy of salvation. And so we run to Christ tonight with thanksgiving and joyfulness, in confession of sin and repentance, and asking you, O Lord, help us put to death all those things that were past, and to set our affection, to set our mind, to think on Christ, to look to him, and to look expectantly for his return. And so, Lord, cause us then to put on that new man, to walk in this newness of life, that you might be glorified, and that we might live with your joy and peace as we long for your return. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen.